Well, today we come to a well-loved portion of Scripture. Now, there's a caution that we have to make when we come to a well-loved portion of Scripture. Sometimes when we find ourselves face-to-face with a particular portion of the Bible that we know very well, we get a bit lazy. And I'll be the first to confess that there have been times, and I've learned my lesson over the years, there have been times when I knew which text that I was going to be coming up upon in the coming week. And so I was a little busy that week, and I thought, I know this text pretty well, and so I won't need to give all the time that I might normally give to a text, and so I'll be able to get by with a little less preparation. And I have always found myself the fool in that situation. So I tell you by experience, there has to be a caution when we come to a text that we think we know very well. Sometimes you can get away with thinking, well, the text is a standalone sort of story. For instance, the prodigal son. Everybody loves the prodigal son. And we think of it as a story that is self-contained, and yet not even the prodigal is a self-contained story. It's packed together with stories about other lost things. And then there's a text, for instance, like Matthew 6, 22 through 23, that talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. And that's often treated as if it were a standalone text, as if it were a piece of wisdom that Jesus just tossed out amongst other pieces. But when you realize, when you look at that particular text and you see the talk about the treasure that comes before, and you see afterward this talk about you cannot serve two masters, not God and money, and then all of a sudden you realize that in this text leads us to other texts that talk about the bad eye being the stingy or the miserly eye, and you realize that you can't even interpret that text apart from a context. And so we have to be cautious, very cautious, when we come to a text that is a beloved text that we think stands on its own and we understand it apart from its context. Well, that's the sort of text that we come to this morning. This is the text of the vine. Jesus' great saying, I am the true vine. I want us to read that story. I want us to read a portion of it. And I want us to think about it not as an isolated text, but I want us to think about it as it is, build into the context and into the fabric of this particular evening's discourse. So let's turn our attention to God's Word. And as we do that, I want to remind you that this is God's Word. God, in fact, sent this Word. And this Word accomplishes all that He desires it to accomplish. It will not return to Him void. And it will not, because it is His powerful and effective Word. I want you to give your ear to it this morning as I read John chapter 15, the first 11 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's ask the question. Why is this text so often treated as if it were a text in isolation? Well, I don't think that the answer to that question is all that difficult. For instance, you might say something like this. Well, this is the final I am statement of John's gospel. And the I am statements in John's gospel have oftentimes been treated as if they are isolated texts. And so you have sermon series on the I am statements of Jesus. And so naturally you begin to think about them in isolation from one another. That alone could be the reason why we look at this particular I am statement in isolation. But is there anything else? And I think there is. Here Jesus describes himself not just as the vine, but as the true vine. Why? To what end? What is he driving at? What's underneath the statement? And I think most scholars, when they look at this particular statement, they understand that underneath Jesus is saying, Israel was a type of me. And under their own typology, they were described as a vine. For instance, in Psalm 80, we just read it, they're a vine. A vine taken out of Egypt and planted and spread, they're a vine. And God is the vine dresser. He's the one who planted that vine. And we even find in Psalm 80, as Elder Roy mentioned, the Son of Man. And so when you read this particular account, you think to yourself, well, Jesus is describing himself as the fulfillment of what Israel only typified. But it's not just in Psalm 80. You can go to Isaiah chapter 5 and find the vineyard typology there as well. So it's throughout the scriptures. Now that's wonderful. But the problem is that when we begin to think like that, sometimes we begin to think that, well, this is an isolated text. And we begin to think about Jesus, I am the vine statement, as I am the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. And so you can see how the text can be cut away or lifted out of its context. And yet, I want you to understand something. The I am statements that we find in John's gospel, if interpreted rightly, tell us both something about Jesus, about his very nature, and what they tell us is this, that he is the very Son of God. He takes the name of God that was given in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush when Moses met with God there in that theophany. Jesus takes upon himself that name, I am. And the context of folks around him knew that's what he was doing, because when he said in John 8:58, to the Jews, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what he was doing. So the I am statements tell us something about the nature of Jesus, about his own self-understanding. But those I am statements are always contextualized. In other words, what Jesus is telling us about himself has to be understood from the context of the text itself. In other words, the I am statements, yes, tell us that Jesus is the Son of God, but the statements and their context tell us the what about Jesus as the Son of God in the incarnation. So let me just throw some things out about the context that I think you'll find important as we go along. What's the context? Well, chapter 14 actually begins the context, though chapter 13 begins the evening. And in chapter 14, verse 2, we find a very interesting statement, another beloved statement that Jesus says, that I'm going to the Father's house, and there are many rooms in that house. Jesus is going to prepare a room for us, and you remember that I told you that that word for room is a variation of the word for abide. Now, the interesting thing about that is in verse 23, we are there told that now the Father and Son come to make a room in us. Jesus goes to the Father to make a room in the bosom of the Father from whence he came, and now the Father and Son come to make a room in us. What's he talking about? He's talking about union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, which provides us access to the Father. And so abiding is very important. But guess what? The word abide, a variation of it, but the same word in its root appears in verses 4 through 10 of our text, chapter 15, 10 times. There's an interplay. There's an interfacing between the idea of abide in what Jesus says in chapter 14 and what he says in chapter 15. Let me put it like this. It's almost as if Jesus is saying this. I go to the Father so that you can abide in him. Now the Father and I come and we abide in you. Now you abide in us. That's the idea. That's the change, the shift, the different nuance that we find in chapter 15. And then we find something else that has context beyond chapter 15 and this particular story about the vineyard. Commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, that started all the way back in chapter 13. In fact, I told you, this is the very first place where Jesus says, now you love one another. He's been telling them throughout the whole gospel, I love you, I love you, I love you. Now he says this, he says, you love one another. Why? Because you love me and you want others to know that you're with me. So the keeping of the commandments, that's not only important in chapter 13, it's important in chapter 14. In chapter 14, he begins verse 15, and he ends verse 24 with that idea of, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then this, praying to the Father and he'll give you that which you ask is twice here in John 15. And it takes us back up to John 14, 12 through 14, where Jesus there says, ask and the Father will give. Now that's held in tension and in tandem with what we find next. The glorification of the Father through the Son. Why do we pray for these things? That God might be glorified through Christ in us. It's the same kind of thing. And here's the point of all of this. Here's the point of the context, if I can gather it all in. Jesus is teaching us two things. One broad and general, and that is that you have a relationship with the triune God through union with me. That's what he's saying. That's broad, that's general. There's something also very specific that he's saying, and it's this. He's saying, as the Holy Spirit, the Helper, comes to help you, and as you depend upon him, and as you obey because of him in you, you'll be doing those greater works, those greater post-glory works. And that's what he's telling them very specifically. Well, that's the idea, and that's how we're supposed to come to John 15. But what I want us to do now is just walk through this text with those things in mind, especially those two points, that broader point that this is about our relationship with the triune God, and more specifically, these are our obedience to the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit, brings glory to the Father, and so are those greater post-glory works that Jesus spoke of in chapter 14, verses 14, 12 through 14. So let's look at that, and let's first of all look at the persons involved. The persons involved. The identity of the people, who are they? Well, of course, Jesus is here, and he's obviously the vine, but not just any vine. He is the true vine. And I've already said to you that these statements, these I am statements, tell us something about the very nature of Jesus, but contextualized, they tell us something even further, and that is, in this case, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel typified. So Jesus is here. But there's a second person here, and it's the Father, and he's the vine dresser. He's the one who cares for the vine. He's the farmer who planted it. He tends it and cares for it. And then there are the branches. And the branches are believers, the people of God. Now, I want you to understand something. We are just after that discussion that Jesus had with some of his disciples about the one who would betray him, and then Judas goes out into the night. And so you have to read this story in light of that story. In other words, there are some dead branches that are pruned off, cut back, and thrown into the fire, and that's Judas. But there are branches that are clean. And he says to the disciples, you are already clean. You're pruned already. We'll talk about that as we go. But the idea is that the branches are the people of God. And in this case, more specifically in its context, the disciples. So that's the identity of the people. Now let's think about, as we think about the persons, let's think about the relationship of the people. And here we are supposed to understand that Jesus is teaching us about union with himself, union with Christ. I've already said to you that we encountered this in chapter 14, verses 2 and 23. There's a reciprocal relationship. Jesus goes to the bosom of the Father to make a room for us, and then he and the Father come and make a room in us so as to dwell. And that's that image that speaks of union with Christ. But in our text, the great thing about it is that the imagery shifts. And he says, now, one image can't capture this relationship of union with Christ, can't possibly capture it. So let's gather in another image. And that other image that he's going to now talk about is the vine and the branches and the vine dresser. He says, the branches must be in the vine. And in this case, the vine is Jesus, and we are the branches. We have to exist within him, be united to him. And the Father, the farmer, the vine dresser, as it's translated in our text, is the Father who cares. But here's the question. The question is, how did we come to be united to the person of Jesus Christ and so be a part of the vine, be in union with him? How did that come about? Well, again, this is not a full exposition of how that came about, but I want you to understand something. Jesus gives us a window into how it happens. He does it in two statements. First of all, in verse 3, he says, I loved you when you were absolutely unlovable. In fact, when you were enemies of God, the Father loved you so much that he sent me to bring you into union with him through me. And so it's the initiatory love of the Son that brings us into union. But it's not only that, it's even more clear, more specific. Notice verse 9. Christ says to them, I chose you. This takes us back to John's opening, the prologue, where we're born not into this by, we're not Christians because of our nationality. We're not Christians because of our works, because of our will, because of anything that we've done. Jesus is here telling us that we are believers by virtue of his having chosen us. Now, that's how one is in the vine. But I want you to also understand something else. I want you to understand that he's talking about a real relationship. You know, our temptation is to look at this, is to think about an image like this, and to think to ourselves something like this. Well, this is pretend. This is just the power of positive thinking. How do I really know? Especially somebody outside of this relationship. You know, if you're inside of Christ, I can appeal to you by experience and say, you know. You have an experience of Christ. You know. But the person who stands outside of Christ and all of his benefits, this person is saying, I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't smell it. How do I know? How do I know that the relationship that you're talking about, the one that you say you enjoy, you actually enjoy? How do I know it's not pretend? It sounds to me a lot like the power of positive thinking. How do I know? Now, the answer to that is not going to satisfy somebody who stands outside of this union, but it will satisfy those who stand inside the union. And the answer is this. It's the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus said he would send. Why? Because you know, if you're in that relationship and in that union, you experience him. It's as simple as that. And I don't have to go further with those who are in that relationship. But I want you to understand something. It's a lot like this. And I hope I get this illustration right. At least I hope I can connect the dots for you. And if I can't, then just know they're connected in my thinking. Okay, I want you to think about a sailboat illustration. Now, I'm not a sailor. I love to read about nautical life. I love it, absolutely love it. But I don't want to go on the sea. Now, think about taking a sailboat out, maybe a small one, and you're inexperienced. And you take it out, and the wind's blowing, but you just can't seem to move. You just can't seem to get it right. But you can't get it right because you don't know how to do the things that you're supposed to do with the sailboat in order to sail. But there's one thing that you absolutely can't control, even if you get everything right. And that's the wind itself. The wind blows where it will. And it is the one who forges the Spirit. He is the one who forges that union between us and Jesus Christ. And when that union is forged, when he fills our sails, then if we know how to sail, then we apply our skills and we apply it to the uttermost. And I think that when we think like that, we think of Ephesians 5 where he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, but how? The wind blows where it wills. How in the world can I be filled with the Spirit? And then he says, there are things that you do that the Spirit will fill up for you. For instance, worship and giving thanks and submitting in your proper role. These are things that the Spirit will use and fill your sails and blow the boat across the sea. That's the idea. And so we're talking about a real relationship, one that we can't control in the initiation of it. That's the Holy Spirit who controls that. God controls who is brought into that relationship and who is not. But once we're in that relationship, we draw near to him by doing the things that the Word tells us to do, by engaging in the commands of the Scripture and so on. Just what we see here. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so on. What about that? What about if you're not in that relationship and somebody's been telling you about it? Well, then what you do is you pray to God and ask him to bring you into that sort of relationship because it is a real relationship. Well, that's first. We wanted to talk about the persons involved. Let's now talk about the purpose of the union. The purpose of the union. Now that we know the what, we can now talk about the why. Now I want you to think about it for just a minute. Use the farmer or the vineyard illustration here. The vineyard, or the farmer rather, doesn't plant the vineyard just so he can sit on his porch and say, that looks so beautiful. He plants a vineyard so that it produces fruit. And that's the purpose of the union. The branches are to bear fruit. And the fruit that is in view is the what we do. It's the commands we obey and the obedience that we offer. That's the fruit that we're talking about here in this text. And I want you to understand something. Doing has a purpose. Obedience to the commandments have an aim, a teleology. And what is that aim? Well, for instance, in chapter 13, verse 35, he tells them to obey a new commandment, love one another. New because he has come onto the scene fulfilling all of the old. But why? Well, look at verse 35. By obeying this commandment to love one another, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, I want you to think about it like this. While I'm with you, everyone knows they are with Jesus. But when I go away, they'll only know that you're with me because of the way that you love one another. So love one another. And in loving one another, guess what you'll do? You will bring glory to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know something. When you bring glory to the Father, the Son delights. You pick that up from the text? The Father is glorified when we obey the Son. And the Son delights in the Father's glory. You know, that's as simple as any relationship that you can think of, humanly speaking. Isn't it? What son does not want to please and delight his father? For instance, let's say you have a grandfather and a father and a grandson, and you all go to the game, and the grandson is in the ballpark playing, and he plays well. And the father is pleased, beams with pride. But I'll tell you what, when the grandfather leans over and says to his son, "That is quite a boy you have there," then the father delights all the more. That's the idea. That's the idea. These then are the greater works that Jesus said we would do. The greater works are obedience to Him, in which He delights. But because they bring glory to His Father, oh, He delights all the more. And so the branches are to bear fruit. I want to just pause for a minute under this particular point, the purpose of the union, and talk about the method of fruit bearing for just a minute. There's an interesting word play here. They're two different words, but they sound the same. In fact, there's a close relationship between them. There's the idea of cutting away or cleansing, the word that's used for pruning or cutting back. And so I don't want to spend time thinking about the words themselves, but I want us to think about the ideas, the cutting away, the pruning of the bad and throwing it into the fire, or the cleansing or the pruning so that the vine can produce much fruit. How does God do that? There's a hint in the text as to how He does that. He does that through His Word, verse 3. Through His Word. The disciples are pruned, Jesus says. How so? Through what He spoke to them. I want you to understand something. The Spirit who inspires the Word brings it to bear upon us. And He uses it to prune us. And I want you to understand something. When we hear the Word proclaimed, we are hearing Jesus Christ. I want you to look in Romans chapter 10 for just a minute. And in Romans chapter 10, it talks about the preaching of the gospel. And it really starts back in the beginning, where he quotes from Moses and he asks, "Who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? who, the word is near you, that idea. Now go down to verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have in whom they have not believed? And this second clause, question rather, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take and cross that of out, because the way it's translated here, it's hearing about Jesus. But it can be, I think, better rendered, and the New American Standard does it this way, renders it without the of. And let me show you the difference. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? In other words, it's in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is heard. Now, do you see? Now, let me ask you a question. Knowing that, do you see why worship is so vitally important? Do you see why it's so important to be here? I know what the world thinks about what we're doing here. The world thinks, what are these people doing? They're going to see an orator, and that is so out of date. It's so foolish. What are they dealing with? A book that's thousands of years old. Those people are so not 2020. But I want you to understand something. God says in this word that what is foolishness to the world is the wisdom of God. Because it is in this time, when this word is faithfully proclaimed, that Jesus is heard. And that's what makes the worship services so absolutely vital. Do you understand? That's why, can I just say it? Can I be so bold as to say it? That's why the session says there's an expectation for you to be here when we worship. And it's for your good, because this is when the pruning and the cleansing and the hearing Jesus happens. Well, that's the purpose of the union. Third, the governing precept of the union. What's the governing precept of the union? Well, I've already alluded to it. You can see it for yourself. It's abide. The governing precept of the union is abide. Remain. Dwell. And you see how beautiful this is. Jesus says, I go to create a place for you to abide, and then the Father and the Son come and abide in us. And now he says, now this is a reciprocal union. This is a mutual imperative. Now you abide. Why? Well, certainly not for salvation. Our abiding, our union is vital for our salvation. But if we're united because of God's initiative in the Son through the Spirit, we will abide. But so that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the command for those who are in union to abide. Why? Why? If I've got everything in Christ and he's the one who made a home in me, then why do I need to abide? You know, that's the sort of thing that we could ask. Why? Well, if we abide, we'll be fruit bearers. That's the idea. When you abide, you bear fruit. When you don't abide, then you don't produce fruit. Or at least you don't produce anything worth noting. Now you say to me, well, I'd rather produce a small little grape and be in the presence of God. You know, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know what, I don't care if you just produce wee little tiny grapes, you know, winter grapes. You know, great. Now he says, look, the whole idea is I want you to abide so that you can produce much fruit. Why? He's already told us. He's very clear. Because in obeying me, you please me, but in obeying me, you glorify the Father, and that delights me, so produce much. That's the idea. You know, I was reading a book on union with Christ, and I encountered an illustration that I thought was really helpful for me. The author had a friend who worked at Disneyland, and if you're anti-Disney, please forgive the illustration, but had a friend who worked at Disneyland and played one of the people who played Mickey Mouse. And the author said that when this person was, can I say it, in Mickey, they felt different, and people responded to them differently. And they even responded to people differently. And this person went on to tell the author of this book that helped me to understand union with Christ. Because if I'm in the Mickey costume and can feel that way, and can treat people that way, and have people respond to me that way because of the way I treat them, then being in Christ ought to be so much more for me. I ought to live in the Spirit and be thankful and be worshipful and mind my role and do the things that I'm called to do so that the Spirit of God will be full in me. And people, and you know this is true. You've been in places where people say, "Are you a believer?" And it's because that in Christness is manifesting itself in such a way that others have a sense that this person is not like anyone else. But I want you to know something. When your faith is weak, so is your Christian experience. And people have a tendency to balk at that, and they deride God, and where is God, and why are the heavens brass, and why isn't God showing up, and that sort of thing. And I want you to know, the problem is not with the God who has made his home, Father and Son, in you, and made that presence real and vital by the Holy Spirit in you. If your experience is weak, then you need to appeal to God to increase your faith, increase your response to Him. And the fourth thing I want us to deal with, I just want to say something about the production of the fruit itself. The production of the fruit itself. It's interesting that Jesus says two more times, He's already said it once in chapter 14, says it two more times in chapter 15. He says, pray for this kind of fruit. Pray for fruit that is consistent with the Father's will, that is consistent with my will, that the Father might delight in it. Why? Because of what we've been saying all along. Our obedience brings glory to the Father because it's obedience to the Son. It's those greater post-glory works. And then this, secondly, we prove to be what we claim to be. Jesus says, you prove to be my disciples. In other words, you prove, or let me put it like this, we become what we already are when we engage in this sort of thing, in these types of works. And then thirdly, this life of union through Christ that produces this obedience and engages in this pruning and proving is, and here it is, and it's a joyful life. This is what he's saying. This life of obedience and being pruned, cut back and cleansed, It's a joyful life. It's not a burden. We don't have to take a break from it. You know, we don't have... You know what? Why am I trying to convince any one of you who have the helper that it's a joy-filled life that you don't have to take a break from? And if your faith is weak right now, the helper will convince you of that.